with our 4 weeks in Jonah, just looking at each chapter basically under the theme, a compassionate or the God of compassion. And, sorry, I'm just going to move a couple more things around. Pardon the delay here today. This is week 3. And if you need a Bible, I need one too. Let me get it out. So, in the first week, we paused on the theme here of God's compassion and noticed how it was displayed in several instances, but at least initially, as God, can we use the term relented, as the pagan sailors responded to what they knew about God, and God calmed the storm after they obeyed and did what they knew to do regarding Jonah. Last week, we saw God's compassion in taking Jonah from a place where he was thrown overboard and really with no hope of anything happening in his mindset. He was a goner. And God appoints a fish to bring him back to where he needs to be. And while it seems to be a horrible event, and indeed it is, it also is, can I say, the vehicle that God uses to return an erring prophet back to the place where he was supposed to be. And so we come to the third chapter, and we are going to look at a few things this morning, and I'm just putting these in front of you just to give you a little bit of navigation. All right, got it, guys. Good. And we're talking about him running in the first chapter, repenting in the second chapter, and we're looking at revival happening in the third chapter. Now, you fine-tooth comb theologians have looked at the definition of revival, and it suggests that something that has been alive is kind of passing out and is merely being resuscitated or brought back to life. And spiritually speaking, we talk about being perhaps dead, yes, verily, spiritually, and then coming to life. So we would talk about that being an awakening. Well, think broadly today and use both terms. But we are talking about God's servant actually doing what God says and God accomplishing what he wants to do in the lives of many people because of the obedience of his servant. And so the headings really are simple. Jonah recommissioned, Nineveh repenting, and God relenting, or once again, perhaps, showing compassion. I don't know on a Father's Day what memories you would have of your dad. And I recognize that depending on what it could be, it could be a difficult subject to bring up. But I have some good memories and still can have the opportunity to still make some more memories with my dad. My dad stood in this area for 20-something years, I guess, in this church. And these were a lot of the formative years of my life. And there was always the interest in education to do your best academically. But where Dad really got focused was he'd look and ask me, did you do your best in your classworks? But then he always went to the classroom management section of the report card to see what was going on there. And that's where he was concerned. He was concerned with behavior. And so I remember, I think in third grade, having had a lively quarter or two in the classroom and recognizing that the report card, which includes student deportment section, was coming home. I apologize if I've already shared this testimony or if it actually ends up being a little bit too much information for a Sunday morning crowd. But I can remember thinking, I'm not so sure that the grade or the assessment tool here is going to be satisfactory for my dad. And so as Mom laid out the change of garments for the next day, and I was there somewhat distraught knowing that a report card was going to come home that day with reason to doubt that a superior rating was going to be on there for my deportment, instead of making a full change of clothing that morning, I merely added padding that day as I went to school. And you can understand perhaps why back in the day that what happened. So I came home and I actually, for some reason, was able to get a glimpse at the report card. Normally, you know, your parents have to look at it first and all this kind of stuff. And I look at that report card, and it was true. I did not have what my dad expected because of my behavior in the classroom. I just went up to the teacher, and I was kind of like, is there any way, have you seen anything good happening recently? And she kind of scribbled a note at the last minute, I have been seeing some progress in Daryl recently. I have that report card somewhere. I have to figure out where it is. I haven't looked at it for a while. So when I got home, I showed it to my dad, and I kind of smiled a little bit nervously and explained to him, Dad, I know I haven't been doing real good, and I know that's not really good enough, and I know what you said would normally happen, and I got the, yeah, I'm okay. And basically, any chance I could have another chance. And for some reason, right, Dad decided, yeah, are you going to do better? And, you know, that was exactly what I needed to mind my own business in that classroom. And I saw something, and seeing the compassion of my dad on a matter that he would have been right to take care of discipline as he thought was right for me at that time, he chose to go a different route, and it got a hold of me, and it changed what I was doing. I don't know if you can think of times like that where that happened to you. But one of the things that's happening in Jonah is this, is when God, in a sense, has the right to require or discipline or chasten you as you need be, or perhaps ultimately he is right because you have sinned against him and have walked away, he is right to call you into accountability immediately and give us the reward for our sin, which is the punishment of death and hell. And yet we see what we see here, the impetus for our service to God is that he actually, instead of being letter and law on us all the time, he chooses to graciously, compassionately forgive us when we call out to him. And so we're halfway through here, and we struggled a little bit last week, and I'm curious if any conversations happened of what you think about the quality of Jonah's repentance. But regardless of where you land with that in chapter 2, we come to chapter 3, and here he is. He's on the edge of the shore in the area where he left. The text doesn't nail it down if he's exactly in the same spot. But he's back on dry land where his feet are designed to have maximum impact, not in the water, although nothing against swimming, right? He's designed for land. He's not designed to be overboard in a ship. And he's back where he's supposed to be, and he starts doing what God called him to do originally in the first chapter. So we read in chapter 3, the word of the Lord comes again the second time to Jonah, saying, arise and go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out against it the message that I shall tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. And Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Let's look, first of all, for a few minutes at the recommissioning of Jonah in these first 4 verses. How wonderful it is to consider the character of God in the first words of that first verse of the 3rd chapter. Did I say something wrong? That's kind of wordy. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. If you went back to the first chapter in the first verse, you see almost like, it's almost like God purposely does this grammatically, I think, for us to see, okay, here we go, round 2. Now let's see if we can get it right. Because chapter 1, verse 1, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, arise and go to Nineveh. Chapter 3, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah and second time says, arise, go to Nineveh. He's right back. The guy ran away. He repented, and now he's back. And the Lord comes a second time to him saying, here's what I want you to do. Does that speak to your heart at all about the compassion of God? Think with me for a second about the God of compassion, because he always has been compassionate, who in his infinite wisdom in the garden when Adam and Eve chose to sin didn't say, oh, okay, let's go ahead and do it a second time. And they made one choice, and it has had ramifications on everybody else in all time. He's still a God of compassion, but there was no second chance to go back in the garden. Think with me for a second about Moses striking the rock. And here's a man who is described as a meek man. He's described in the scriptures as really as one of the unique servants of God, and yet in a momentary fit of anger at the people for not being on board with what was God was doing, he ignores God's command to speak to the rock. He strikes it instead, gets what they need at the moment, but God steps in and says, "You don't go into the promised land." Think with me about the young prophet who had already been serving God in the book of Kings, and he was told by God to return directly back after delivering the message to the place where he lived, but an old prophet of God comes and says, "Hey, stop in and fellowship with me. Come in and get a meal with us." And first he resists, and then he finally relents or gives in to the older man, and God deals with his prophet because he didn't return the way God said. Now, when you hunt and peck through the scripture and you sit on one of these sometimes troubling episodes, you think, "God's unkind, God's unfair, I can't believe him, I can't trust him." And that's exactly what unbelief does to you. It hunts and pecks through the scripture, and you sit on one part of it that you don't feel comfortable with, and then you make huge assertions about the rest of the character of God. But here, Jonah, in this case, is a guy who blows it bad. And for some reason, in the sovereignty of God, highlighting this aspect of God's character, which is just and right to deal with us eternally for what we do wrong one time, that same God also is a God of compassion who has righteously dealt with our sinfulness on the back of his Son. So he's not balancing himself against himself. He just is all that God is. He is righteous, he is holy, and he is compassionate. And that's kind of like difficult to understand. So what do we have to do? We have to do our best to look at what God's word says and sit on it and meditate it and believe on what it says too until it filters down into how we think. So we must not go to the scripture with our difficulty and determine what is true based on what we think. We must start with the scripture and then tell our difficulties what God says is true about himself and what he has declared. A lot of work to that. Doesn't solve that. I don't ever want you to be discouraged to ask a difficult question. I don't want you even to be frustrated today if you hear this message on compassion and you're struggling to understand it. Because depending on our past and depending on what we know of God and depending on what we believe maybe God has allowed in our lives and we only focused on that one thing, we may decide today or believe right now that God is not compassionate. And so we have a struggle going on in our soul. Who will we believe? Will we believe what our experience and our thinking says, or will we submit our experience and even our temporary, our finite wisdom to what God says? And what we see today is something that ought to bring much hope to our hearts, that we have a God who is righteous and compassionate. When you think about the Lord coming a second time to Jonah, and giving him a commissioning to return to do what he had originally called him to do. How about this? What a beautiful thing. When he recommissions him, you know, he doesn't say, "All right, kid, you really messed it up. You remember what you did last time I told you what to do? Remember how bad that was? You want to try to get on a ship this time?" There's no scolding about the past. There's no reference to all that. There's no mention of all these other things. The word of the Lord comes to him and says, "Jonah, I need you to go to Nineveh." And what a beautiful thing in God's compassion too. Also helps us understand just a little beautiful thing about his forgiveness, that he is not bringing up our sins against us. And I want to just encourage God's people today, if you in fact deal with your sinful choices the way God says to, do you know what he does? He buries them. He chooses not to bring them up to you anymore. He forgives them. And then there comes an important disciplining of our mind to not bring up in our own thinking the failures of our lives. Because God has not. He has paid for them. Truthfully, they may be coming up in our thinking because we've not dealt with them biblically. Then, of course, do what God says. Repent and make restitution as need be. and experience the graciousness of God in a personal way. So the commissioning is to the same location, Nineveh. It's the same message. It's a message basically of warning, same as before, with no baggage hanging over your head. Don't mess it up this time. You know, if you mess up this time, you know what I'm going to do to you? You could have been still cooking in a fish. There's a beautiful illustration in the recommissioning of Jonah of the compassion of God. And if your heart here is today saying, I kind of feel like I'm swimming in the ocean, I'm not where I need to be, you need to hear this today, that if you'll come to God, He will forgive your sins and recommission you. He will put you back on land, so to speak, and put you back into a place, because this is what the Scripture is telling us today about the character of our God. Well, there's much more we could say about that. But let's move now to the central element of this chapter, the central, at least, is regarding the text. And we see this man who then decides, as he's on the shore, that I will walk now, unless he had a donkey, Scripture doesn't say, but on foot, he's probably got about a month worth of walking to do to get to the area of Nineveh. There's some discussion in the commentary literature about what Nineveh is constituted as. It could be described as Nineveh as a provincial area of several cities, kind of like, you know, how we even talk about Chicago proper at 2.8 or 7 million, and everybody that lives in the suburbs brings it to, what, 7 or 8 million, and we really, everybody says they live in Chicago, and we all know they don't. Okay, bad attitude fix out of there right there, you know. Where do you live? Chicago. No, you don't. That's Rosemont. Okay, we're off the... But it could be, Nineveh could be described that way. We're not sure. Several cities that are kind of referred to a Nineveh region could be just the proper. There's different early historical records that when it talks about it being a 3 days journey, meaning that it would actually take 3 days to walk around the city, meaning that the circumference of the city was something like 55 miles. The stuff's not really clear. That may be just worth your wrestling with just to get you a general side. It's great in the eyes of God is kind of the Hebrew context here of these words. And what we see is there's a lot bustling on. In just looking at history and culture back time, this was an important city for the Assyrian Empire. A lot of seats of government and influence were there. And God sends his prophet, remember from the first week here, into this place that was known for its barbarous treatment of other people. It was given over to violence. It was horrible in the way it treated its conquered lands and people. And Jonah is told to go there and deliver the same message. Cry out against it. Call out against it. You have 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Five Hebrew words. And honestly, I don't think the text demands here that that is illustrative of Jonah's bad attitude, so he didn't want to say much. I think that's just basically the essence of God's message to this city. And whether you're a teacher and a kid is struggling in class, and they're coming to you 2 weeks before a final exam, and they finally say, I've got an F, what can I do to get an A? And you say, go back 3 months and start over. Oh, wait, that's bad. What you could do is if you do everything right now and turn in all this kind of stuff, you could pull out a C- if you do all this. And you got to deliver some bad news in order for them to have any hope. Or if in the medical profession, if you go in and I've got a problem, you have a choice to make. What's the best thing they can do? If you don't take radical action on this area, nothing's going to change. And so the warning actually is kind, and without it, nothing happens. So the teacher that just says, you just have a good heart, buddy. If you just come in and just color real nice on that paper, everything's going to be fine. F. And we don't have medical professionals that just give you a hug that I know of and say, I won't tell them about a disease because that'll really discourage them. We understand it in those contexts. And here, theologically, the warning has to be 40 days. Elohim, the supreme, powerful God, is going to judge you for your rampant wickedness. And let me just say something about this. The law of God in Romans 1 is written on the hearts of man. There is a moral code that is either heightened by following the scripture or suppressed by following our own way. So these people knew something was right or wrong already. And when they heard this message that we are going to be judged, what's their response? Well, the passage beautifully shows us that there are people that just need to hear that with judgment coming, I want to get in line because I don't want that. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking about the motive for repentance, but in this case, they knew something bad would happen if they didn't get in line. And there's a couple things that we need to wrestle with as we talk about God and the gospel and things like this. This is why, as you study the scripture, while we perhaps used and leaned on this sometimes and maybe scared more people than God desired to be scared, there's a reason why there's an eternity of bliss or torment. There's a reason why scripture talks about heaven and hell. One is to be gained and one is to be avoided. And there's a reason why the scripture talks about eternity and accountability and judgment all the time, so that you and I don't have to be on the wrong side of that. And what we see is in this case, this city that was known for its violence, known for its wickedness, no understanding of the God, they hear not Yahweh here, they wouldn't know what to do with Yahweh. They don't know anything about God's covenantal name amongst his own people. But when they come in and they hear about a God that is more supreme and more powerful than any deity you have, and you're accountable to him, there's an immediate result. The people of Nineveh believed God, called for a fast, and put on sackcloth. Let me suggest two things here, and notice the essence of repentance and the extent of the repentance here under this heading, Nineveh repents. Here's what happens. They hear what's going to happen, and God does something in their hearts. How isn't that true? Have you noticed that? You share what God's... Some people may be even sitting here today, and they've just heard what will happen is if they don't put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, one day they stand before God, and it will say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. That's what the Word of God says. And some people... maybe even sitting here today going, okay, so go to another church and they'll say something else, that religion is the opiate of the people, and you know they're just trying to get in my head and get into my life. Well, there's a lot of things that people may be thinking at this case, but in this case, God is at work when the word is declared, when his plan is being declared. Guess what happens? He's at work in the people that hear it, and some then believe. And a beautiful thing that happens here is these people from all outside influences, you would say, have no reason to be believing. They're not the Sunday school type, right? They're kind of the bull in the china shop type. They're the tough guys. They hear exactly, and they believe God. You're going to tell me God's not a compassionate God, that God's not at work, that God doesn't look at a case and say, you're too tough or too far gone? He goes into the pages of history, into a horrible, violent illustration, the Assyrian Empire, and says they're going to hear five Hebrew words, or actually have been in their language, but recorded for us in Hebrew, and people are going to start turning around. Why? God has a compassionate heart for even the outsider, the lost, the hardened, the one that has done wrong, the one that's gone farther than he should, the one that's worse than you. That's the way we like to think, right? Remember what we're learning about Jonah? Not really thinking about him too much, too. Is again, we tend to think, well, I'm not as bad as that Ninevite. But in context of who God is and what he calls us to be, often we're so much closer to being like a Ninevite than like God. And so the essence of repentance is believing in God in the passage, calling for a fast and putting on sackcloth. And here's what's happening here. First of all, there's something going on inside. You have to believe. When you hear the gospel, people believe it or they don't believe it, right? Even when we went through Acts a while ago, towards the end there, as Paul is sharing the gospel, and even in some of these more professional settings, they and political settings, Some listened, some said, we want to hear you again, and some followed. Some rejected. There's different responses. But here in repentance, when you hear what God says, you say something like this inside. It says, that's right, and that means I'm wrong. So there's something internally going on. And what happens when God does that work of conviction in your heart and you repent, then there's something that happens. And in this case, in their culture at this time, they articulate this. They say, we need to fast. We need to do something about this. We need to show something's going on here. And honestly, then when you repent, yes, you do it privately, but there's an articulation. There's something I've got to do. It's Godward, of course. But it formulates, there's something wrong in my moral code and I need to make adjustments here. And here they're saying, you know what? We are going to demonstrate our mourning. We're going to demonstrate how serious we are. And they call for sackcloth to be put on. They start fasting to demonstrate they don't want to do wrong anymore. The sackcloth actually is the third thing that kind of shows us a little progression in the essence of repentance from what I believe into outwardly what I do. And there's this transition that happens in our lives when you believe and you repent, you agree with God, you will change what you are doing. And that only happens really ultimately if something is going on inside. What happens is a lot of times in our understanding of repentance is we're in a tight spot with God. So we say, God, I shouldn't have done that. Please get me out of this tight spot and I'll never do it again. And then we go back to doing whatever we were doing before. Why? We were primarily motivated out of consequences, not really out of concern for breaking God's law. But when God's truth is settling down deeply in our hearts, it always works its way out in a different behavior outside. There's a change going on. And that sketches out some elements of repentance. From God working conviction inwardly to us working holiness outwardly. One of the other things as I meditated on this passage this week that helps me understand at least an observation, and I guess I should say maybe devotionally here. When I look at the end, when I actually see the king getting involved in repentance, let's just cheat down in these verses into verse 9. Maybe we just need to read the whole section. Verse 5, the people believe God, they call for a fast, they put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least. The word reaches the king of Nineveh. And so you get the idea here that as an Oriental culture, if you went to visit on an official situation, you usually went in and you introduced yourself to the officials. You kind of told them, this is why I'm here. The second day, you kind of declare and do your business. The third day, you kind of wrap up and head home. Now, whether or not that explains the 3 days or anything like that, we're not sure. But whatever it is, Jonah gets into this situation. I haven't said Noah yet today, have I? I'm doing okay with Jonah today? Okay. Don't want to get my stories mixed up. Jonah goes in, and here the news kind of, he starts working where he's at in the city, and the word reaches the king at some point, and you get the greatest to the least. It kind of gets it all encapsulated that there is really a revival going on here of people recognizing their sin and God's righteous call to repent. And look at what happens as we read on. The king says he removes his robe. That would have been obviously a signature piece that demonstrates his royalty and grandeur. He covers himself with sackcloth, which was very minimal. As opposed to being covered, you're covering as little as possible with rough robes. He sat in ashes. He issues a proclamation and published throughout Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man, beast, herd, or flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. You can see a little bit of their paganism there. I'm not sure what good the animals got out of that, but he was serious. Everybody, anything that's breathing. Let everybody turn from his evil way. That's the concept of repentance, isn't it? Turn from your evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. You know what we're doing? This is wrong. We're going to stop doing it. Did you know that every person who breathes has the law of God written on their heart that is telling them that's right and wrong? What happens is little by little, if we don't listen to God, we suppress it. We suppress it. We push it down to where some people can sit and never be bothered by what God has said is right or wrong anymore. Let everybody turn from away and from violence that in his hands. Verse 9, look at this. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Several things. First of all, when you don't know much about God, you don't know that he delights in forgiving you. And here's a pagan king. He just knows this is the supreme God. I got to do it, but I have no idea if he's going to forgive me. How good is it to know God's word? So familiar, taught to children, and if you haven't learned it yet, don't worry, just learn it, that if you are willing to confess your sin to God, the character of God is faithfulness and righteousness, and he will always forgive your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Because verse 7 in that first chapter of John, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from every sin. So the gospel in Jonah is crying out to one who would come, Jesus Christ, who gives us hope that our sin, though it is horrible to look at, and though we may don't know what to do with it, that it has been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. This king doesn't know this, and yet what he knows is, I am going to do whatever this supreme being tells me to do. And you know what that shows me? When somebody truly repents, you know what they do? They put their life in the hands of somebody else. Do you know when you're in school and you cheated on an exam and God stirs your heart to make it right? You don't go and try to figure out somehow how you talk to your buddy, how you'd probably, let me just tank on the next test and I'll try to you take all of it out of your control. You go to the existing authority, the teacher, whatever it is, and you just say, here's what I did. I don't know what this means in this context, but whatever you decide is what I deserve. I need to be right here. And sometimes what's happening, in order for us to feel the sweet gift of repentance and restored relationship with God, it may in fact mean sometimes we've got to talk to authorities. Because we violated the laws of the land. And in certain contexts, it may require us to make restitution. But when you go and you put your livelihood and all the consequences and whatever could be into the hands of somebody else, and you say, you decide, then you have a better idea whether or not somebody's truly repenting. You know, we're really good at playing our cards and hedging our bets and keeping our cards close to our vest. And then we wonder why God seems far away. Because it could be, in fact, that we are not repentant like this pagan culture that is doing everything they know to do to be convicted of sin, to turn it to God, and then say, whatever he decides is what's going to happen. There, my friend, that's the key. And please help it. If you're going to try to repent on your own terms, you haven't repented. So some of us have had the Spirit of God knocking on our heart's door repeatedly about something that we refuse to get right. And we wonder why we don't really seem too fascinated by the compassion of God. Because we're at odds with him. We haven't made things right this way. So Nineveh gives us an example, not just of how to repent, but of a God of compassion who delights in forgiveness of the ugliest offenses. Aren't you glad you have a God declared like that in the Bible? The vilest offender, the old text says in the hymns, who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. So we say, praise the Lord. The extent of the repentance, this is a national revival. From the outskirts of the town, from the people who are burdened all the way up to the king, and the king gets involved in basically, you can see these totalitarian regimes, right? All right, everybody's going to repent now. And you can dig through the commentary literature, and there's some evidence just looking from chronology and date that there wasn't a long-term turn in Nineveh's history because in the preceding years, they were run over. But the truth is, in our passage today, whatever they did at this time illustrates genuine repentance from the heart, from the hand of a compassionate of God on people who do not deserve it. And that is what we rejoice in today. So Jonah was given a commission. He was recommissioned. And Nineveh, from head to toe, top to bottom, rich to poor, important to unimportant, repents. And what do we see in that last verse? When God saw what they did, that their inner conviction worked out into proper obedience and turning away from what they did. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented. You may have an NIV in front of you today. You would have the word in there in the NIV, God showed compassion. God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. What's happening here? Again, if you come to the scripture with looking for one thing, you're going to miss it. You say, oh, God, how does an immutable God change his mind? Sometimes we say there's no good answer to a bad question. That's kind of mean. You're never supposed to say that in education, right? But what's being illustrated here is the compassion of God, and for us to see a sovereign God who always is what he is, holy, righteous, and just, but dealing with people who are up and down, in and out, distraught, ignoring him, pushing back at what he says, and yet when they turn, when they show any type of response to them, what is he delighting in doing? Oh, come back. Moms and dads, I'm sure your kids have never, ever sinned or had a rough day or had a rough night. Mine haven't. Okay? My parents could fill your ears with stories for me, so it's not picking on kids' day. But you know those times when as they kind of have, can we just say, kicked up their heels a little bit? But when you see and you understand their weakness and their smallness, and you're patient and kind with them because you understand the compassion of God on your, and then you see the slightest inclination in their heart to do what's right, what does your heart do as a parent? Well, if it's beating, it delights in restoring and bringing everything back. Why? Because that's God's heart to you. And the way we learn to parent correctly is to see how God is parenting us. So some of us today, if we're frustrated, we've got to see God not being frustrated with us. He's righteous and holy, and he's doing what's good, but he's compassionate. He's compassionate. And we've seen his compassionate nature on his religious rebel, and today we're seeing his compassion on his irreligious rebels. You remember we talked about this last when we went through Gospel and Life last May. Three ways to live. There are people who are irreligious. So they don't do God or his word, or they're not into all that. My life's mine. I'll do what I want with it. There are other people that say, you know what? I'm going to earn favor with God. And so I'm going to come over here, and whatever the moral code of the chosen church that I follow is, I live it to the utmost, and I present myself to God as worthy of his grace based on how I perform. One side says, who cares about God? I'm going to live my life. I don't need you. The other part says, give me a list to do, and I'll do it. And both are meriting their status before God on their own terms. There's a third way to live, and it's the gospel way, which says, I can't live the holy way you call me to live. My heart desires to go my own way. I need grace. And the grace of God appeared to man in the form of his Son, Jesus Christ, who takes my sin as I repent of it. He gives me his righteousness, and I am able to stand complete in him in a gospel-oriented way. No more longer trying to earn my status and favor into God. No more saying my life's mine. I'll do what I want. And this is because we have a compassionate God. If you haven't figured it out yet, the God of the universe is a God of compassion. And so, as another old song says, in an invitation context, though we have sinned, there is mercy and pardon. Pardon for you and for me. And so the chorus would say, come home. You who are weary, come home. Can you see again, even in that issue of the prodigal son as we talk about it? There, it's really prodigal sons, right? There was one son who ran and lived a reckless life. The other one was a rebel who was staying at home telling, here's why I deserve your mercy and grace. And to both of those, God calls out, come home. And you know who came home? The one who ran away. The text never shows us whether or not the one who was religious and faithful to his dad all those years ever entered into the joy of his father's fellowship. Religious and lost. But to you who are weary, come home. So the appeal from the passage before us today, because we have a compassionate God, come home to Christ today. Yes, it may cost you something. You may have stolen from your company. You may have stolen from a neighbor, and now you've got to go and make it right. Maybe you've violated laws of the land, and the only thing you can do to make it right is to speak to governing authorities. Maybe today you've harbored a secret habit that is now controlling you, that's slowly been twisting your thinking and draining you of spiritual vitality and is leaving you as another spiritual casualty. And what you need to do is you need to repent and get godly counsel applied to it and accountability so you can stand again. You have a God of compassion who can take you from that orientation of selfish living and help you stand on your feet. It's time for you and me to consider our situation. We've heard that word revival, and we put it on the screen behind us as a possible title. And if you were a student of revival and its terms of people coming to faith in Christ, you would know and note early on that when it usually starts to happen, it begins with times of prayer where God's people are burdened to pray. You know, as our church faces challenges of ministering in the 21st century, the burden of the membership last year now was to gather at 10 o'clock to pray on Sundays. And I wonder, members, are you coming then? That's where the work begins. Biblical prayer always directs us, the right kind of praying then, always directs us to repentance. And so every week while we're growing in our understanding of what it means and while we really don't want to get super awkward about it, we are learning how to confess and repent privately and together. Because you know what? We're worse than just not reading the Bible enough. Biblical prayer directs us towards repentance. And when we repent of things that we've done wrong, normally that God is convicting us of things that we've done to offend other people, and we've got to go and make things right with other people. And that allows restoration to happen inside the body of Christ. And when restoration happens between warring parties, so to speak, other people see that and they're convicted of the sin and lack of peace in their own heart, and they start dealing with sin in their lives, and they confess their sin, even in spite of maybe painful consequences, and that always bubbles out into true joy, because even if the consequences are tough, guess what? I'm free inside, and the yearning of the human soul is to be at rest here. And the only way our society encourages us to find rest is to medicate ourselves through drink and materialism and sex and every other form that we can abuse. But the true joy that comes to us in relating peacefully with Jesus is found when we pursue the words and the ways of Jesus. And when we do that, we then find it true joy to share that news with other people. And what happens when other people hear the good news, they are sitting ready to hear it and saying things like that. I've never heard this before. These words are beautiful, and that has happened in the last 2 weeks in our community. Gospel words are beautiful. I've never heard them before. And what is happening, this reviving that comes, this awakening comes, often when nominal Christians, steady Eddie Christians that have done the same things for weeks or years, decades, all of a sudden have a burning passion to be in fellowship with God in a way they haven't been before. And guess what? Behind all that is a compassionate God who is calling us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's what it looks like. So it doesn't necessarily look like just being in church. It doesn't necessarily look like you belong in church. It doesn't mean a lot of the other things, just being busy in the activities of the church. It is intensely relational between God and me, and relating correctly and confessing and pursuing God and watching Him pour out in a change of focus, value, and influence on others. So, Jonah is incredibly, as a book, four chapters, incredibly instructive, evangelistic, and comforting to us today. Have you received the gospel personally? Do you know Jesus Christ? Are you repenting of sin? Are you harboring it? Do you have needs and struggles? Come today to a God of compassion. Father, we thank you on this day where some people are happy to just have it move right along because Father's Day either means nothing or perhaps it's somewhat difficult. We thank you, Lord, that in Christ we have a perfect Father. Some earthly fathers have been a source of misery and trouble for their homes. And you, dear Father, you will take care of that in a perfect and good way. But Lord, you, when we cry out to you, you will never walk away from us. The one that comes to you, the Bible says, you will never cast out. And Lord, some of us have felt rejection in our homes, in different places of our lives, in our relationships. And to trust our lives or to relate to God is very fearful, fear-causing. But Lord, as we get to know you in the four brief chapters here in Jonah, we see that you care about all kinds of people. We see that you're involved in the rescue spiritually and physically of people. We see that you have a desire to accomplish your plan, that you're at work, and you, God of compassion, delight in the restoration and fulfillment of your people as that we are satisfied in a relationship with you. Oh God, thank you for your word. May it stir our hearts today. May your spirit drive home your truth and let everything else fall away. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.